We thank you ever so much for this day of life which you have given us. We're grateful for this day that we can come together as your children to worship you in spirit and in truth and remember your Son and your love that you had for us, and that yet while we were sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us on the cross. We pray that as your children, we will continue to grow spiritually each and every day and to be more Christ-like and to bring glory to you. We're mindful for Flora, who lost her son, and we pray that you comfort her and help us to be a comfort to her as well, and her and her family and friends as they mourn this. We pray that you be with Bonnie, Ellen, and Aaron as they're away in Washington, D.C. for the march tomorrow for the right for life and the country to remember the great sin that we have committed of murdering these unborn children. We pray that somehow this can be overturned in the near future. We continue to pray that you be with the president of this country and the leaders, and that they will look to your word for guidance, and to remember that we know that you're in control, and help us to not lose sight of that and to worry. Help us to always be working, though, for you and your cause. We pray for the children here and the parents as we parent them, and grandparents, that we will continue to do a better job of raising them, that someday when they are to age accountability, they too will want to be your child. We pray for those friends and loved ones that we come in contact each and every day, that somehow we will not miss opportunities for Bible studies or to bring them your word as well. We pray for the elders here as they labor and they feed us spiritually, that we continually will grow and to be fed by them so that we can be more pleasing in your sight. Be with Brad as he brings a message tonight, and help us to listen attentively and to apply it to our lives, to afflict us now and to make us more Christ-like. We're grateful for your love for us and all that you've done. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
It's rank number 360, actually it's 361. We'll sing that as our invitation song this evening after tonight's lesson. 361. This time we'll sing number 363.
Without him I could do nothing. Without him I'd surely fail. Without him I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? You can turn him away. Oh Jesus, without him, how lost I would be. Without him, I would be dying. Without him, I'd be enslaved. Without him, life would be hopeless. But with Jesus, thank God, I'm saved. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? You can turn him away. Oh Jesus, oh Jesus, without him, how lost I would be.
This morning we asked for 10 helpers for a special project. I was impressed that so many hands went up so quickly when we had so many people out of town. But we had 10 volunteers, everybody showed up on time, and we got a great deal done. In fact, I think everything was accomplished. So to all who helped and volunteered, thank you very much. That was time well spent. While visiting my parents towards the end of last year, they liked to watch Larry King, so we sat down one night and did their favorite thing. We watched Larry King. And on that particular episode, Mr. King was interviewing some guests who claimed that they were psychic. These people claimed that they were able to communicate with the deceased as well as predict certain events that happen in life. Well, the psychics were on one side, and Mr. King was sitting, as it were, in the middle. And then there were two other fellows, two men, probably 40-something as far as their age bracket, and they were the skeptics. They were the people who disputed the claims. And one of the skeptics asked some important questions. One of his questions was this: if you folks really can predict the future, why don't you predict something that is productive? Why not, if you really have this ability, predict when the next roadside bomb is going to go off in Iraq? Why not predict where that bomb is going to go off in Iraq and save some lives? Why not, if you have this ability, predict when the next natural disaster is going to strike or when the next terrorist attack is going to occur in the United States? And it was interesting, this was about an hour program, and those questions were asked repeatedly, and no good answer was ever given to them. Yet, as we look at our culture, we find that we have a lot of people who are really fascinated. They are enamored with the idea of predicting the future. We also have, especially now with TV and the internet, a lot of people who are laying claim to having some kind of predictive ability. When you look at people, there are individuals in life who often have a heightened sense of intuition. A lot of people call it that. There are other people who would say, I do sometimes get premonitions and they come true. But in those items are not in the same category as a psychic. A psychic is someone who says we can make a prediction, we're going to make a prophecy, and then at the anticipated time, that's going to be true. So they really set themselves up as predictors. It's interesting to look at the claims that are made by the modern psychics and then turn our attention to the scriptures, which is what we're going to do tonight. Because in both Testaments, especially the Old Testament, there were a number of times when God offered some very specific prophecies or predictions. I would call them really statements of fact. And these predictions or these prophecies were clearly stated. They were filled with a number of details. They were made far in advance of the promised event or events. And really amazing in almost every way. Our young people have been studying for the Lads to Leaders and Leaderette program, and this is their final week for that. Their lesson is Jesus and Genesis. Well, we're going to deal with Genesis to a small degree and really some other Old Testament passages, because the Old Testament has a lot to say about Christ with respect to prophecy. Usually when people think about Jesus, if they're not that familiar with the Bible, they think, well, yes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And maybe Jesus is mentioned in other parts of the New Testament, but they may not think so much about Christ as far as having any kind of firm foundation in the Old Testament. But there is lots of information, especially predictive prophecy concerning Christ in the Old Testament. And basically tonight I'm going to cite the references, not read too many of them, maybe just read Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is one of the earliest references to the Lord after the fall, and here was what God said. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. After the fall of Adam and Eve, of course, many things had happened. There were several changes. And God said in Genesis 3:15 that there would be strife. There would be antagonism between the forces of good and the forces of evil. Well, of course, this battle went on for a long time. Starts back there in the book of Genesis. And as you look at history, as time marched on, that battle continued. But God prophesied in Genesis 3:15. That a time, a period, a day would come when the battle between good and evil, between right and wrong, would reach a new height. Satan somehow would strike at a heel, and again, that's not specific in Genesis 3:15, but he would strike at a heel of someone, and then that individual would crush the devil's head. We don't know how much of that prophecy Adam and Eve understood, but we do know what Genesis 3:15 means. We know that because of some New Testament verses, one of which is in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. At the right time, Paul told the Galatians, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman. Well, Jesus did enter into the world. We'll have some additional points to make about that. And we know that Satan bruised the Lord's heel when Jesus was crucified. That certainly was a negative experience in the Lord's life. That was not a pleasant thing. But we find that in the end, that prophecy in Genesis 3:15 about Satan's head being crushed is exactly what happened, because Jesus overcame death and he was appointed ruler over all. Speaking of Jesus, we know how he entered into the world. He came through the natural process. A woman, Mary, gave birth to him. And while that natural process was used, we find that in Mary's pregnancy, there was an unnatural experience on her part. She was a virgin, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and yet Isaiah said that was exactly how it was going to occur. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he predicted a virgin birth. So the prophecies in Genesis 3 and Isaiah chapter 7 are certainly two that relate to Christ. They are specific in some respects, but they are certainly by no means isolated predictions that came true. After Adam and Eve received the information about the Son of God, and again, that was not real specific, we're told in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that Abraham received information from God that there would be something happen within his family, that somehow all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, that's a big promise. For God to say to a man or to a family, through your household, through your family, through you, every single person that's going to live on the face of the earth will somehow be blessed. How could God possibly do such a thing? Well, in the case of Abraham, you follow that promise through the Bible, and you find that it was done through Christ. We know, of course, that Jesus was in Abraham's family tree. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 makes that point. If you look at the family line of Abraham, you trace that through the book of Genesis and so forth, you find that it was through Abraham that the nation of Israel finally developed. Well, if you're familiar with Israel, you know that within that nation, there were 12 different tribes. Now, God promised that the person in Genesis chapter 3, that one that would be involved with the bruising of the heel, of course, and then the crushing of the head, that one, or the one in Genesis chapter 12 that would ultimately bless all the families of the earth, God said in the book of Genesis that this one would come from one of Israel's 12 tribes. So it was a fantastic prophecy to go ahead and make that particular point, but it is made. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the Bible concerning those 12 tribes says that it would be through the tribe of Judah that this one would come. Now, if this prediction were just based on man's wisdom, or if it were a prediction that was just based on guessing, the chance of that succeeding would be pretty slim. Think from the time of Genesis chapter 49, still fairly early in biblical history, all the way down to the New Testament period where Jesus arrives on the scene. That's a great deal of time. It's a vast span of time, and many events happen. By the time you get from period A to period B, Israel had gone into captivity. From point A to point B, you find that nations had arose, and there were nations that fell. How could there be any certainty whatsoever that all 12 tribes would exist for that entire period of time? How could there be any certainty that the tribe of Judah would still be in existence? How could there be any certainty that the Lord would actually come from this specific tribe? Well, again, from a human perspective, it seems very unlikely that they would have gotten it right. But because the Bible teaches that God is all-knowing, he is everlasting, he was able to get that right without difficulty. He said that the Lord would come from the tribe of Judah. That's exactly what happened. And we know that because, again, of the records that we have. In Luke chapter 3, verse 33, the Bible says that Christ came from the tribe of Judah, that very one that was prophesied. Well, as you look at biblical history, you find that all of this time passes. Jesus comes into the world. He is born of that specific tribe that was promised thousands of years earlier. And guess what? Jesus is born, and about 70 years after his birth, Jerusalem was ravaged by the Romans. Well, why is that significant? The Romans basically trashed the city. They destroyed everything. And when the Romans went in there and burned everything, the records that dealt with where the people had come from, the lineages, the tribes, all of that information was lost. So Jesus comes into the world, and within 70 years of his arrival, all that information which proved that the Lord was from the right tribe was destroyed. Now, that may not be the nick of time, but it sure sounds pretty close. God let it almost get down to the wire. His son came, the information was fulfilled, and then, of course, all of that information, as far as not being able to track it back, was lost. Well, when the promised one in Genesis chapter 3 came, Isaiah said, Isaiah 9 verse 7, that he would be heir to the throne of David. In that same passage, we find, of course, that Christ, the coming one, would have a kingdom. How early did Isaiah make that prophecy? Well, when Isaiah was writing, it was 700 years before Jesus entered into the world. How did Isaiah know that 700 years after he wrote his book, the nation of Israel would still stand? That's a long time for a nation to still be in existence. How did Isaiah know that in 700 years, the nation of Israel not only would still stand, but the nation of Israel would still have that kind of government, that kind of system? We find even in our time, within a period of maybe 20 years or 50 years or certainly even within 100 years, systems of government change. Take the United States, for example. Who will be our next president in 30 years? Anybody want to take a venture as far as guessing that? Will our system of government be the same? We can't say for sure. If it is the same, we still have a president and the senators and the congresspeople, all of that system is still intact. Will the next president be a male or a female? What will that person's background be? Where will he or she hail from? Well, we can't predict 30 years in advance. We can't predict 10 years in advance. But the Bible says that Isaiah predicted 700 years prior to the time of Christ coming, and he got it exactly right. How would we like to predict basic facts about a president 100 years from now? We can't do it. But the Bible not only did that for the Lord, but it did it 700 years prior. Micah, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, again goes back to the one who was promised in Genesis chapter 3 and said that that individual would be born in Bethlehem. How would you like to guess about the president 50 years from now and say, out of all the places in the United States, you look at all the communities, all of the cities and all of the towns and all of the villages, and you say he's going to come from right there? Nobody, not even the best psychic, would say, I am willing to stake my reputation on that. But you know Micah did? And Micah didn't pick a place like Jerusalem. He didn't pick one of those cities which probably would have been high on the prospect list as far as guessing. He chose Bethlehem, that place that was just way out of, it was obscurity. It was just not the right community to choose. And yet the Bible says he was dead right. He was not wrong in any respect. And this prediction was not some kind of obscure statement. Sometimes when you look at the psychics, they will say, well, yes, I predicted that. It's shrouded in this newspaper over here, and they go get some obscure source and bring it back. It's hidden unless, got it right. But that's not what we find in the scriptures. This was a plain part. It was well read. When King Herod asked about where the Messiah was to be born, the people knew because this was common knowledge. They referred right back to this verse. Well, even if we could guess even the general birthplace for a leader years in advance, we could not guess the time. Yet that's exactly what we find when we look at Christ. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, and the math is a little bit complicated, but we'll just simplify it for tonight. Daniel 9:25 gives the time period for the Messiah's birth. That's difficult to predict. To say that here's the man who's going to come, this is going to be where he's going to come from, this is going to be his background, this is going to be how he's going to be born, and then you give the actual time period for that. But it goes beyond that. In Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, we find that innocent children were slaughtered early in the Lord's life. Was that a fluke? No, it was not. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, that even though this was a very sad event, it fulfilled prophecy. How can you guess that kind of thing? That a certain event such as this is going to occur, we can't do it. And yet this is precisely what we find in the scriptures. Now we could stop here and say, well, we've offered a lot of proof concerning Christ and the prophecies that were made. More proof than any psychic is willing to offer today. Proof that there is no other rational explanation for than to say that there was a source beyond man that made these predictions. Certainly Jesus is described in the Old Testament. And he is described, as you look at the evidence that we've given so far, he is described by predictive prophecy. And that is one proof, that is a strong proof concerning the inspiration and the reliability of the Bible. The Bible cannot be a divine book based on predictive prophecy. And even though we could make that point and say, well, that's really about all we have, there's lots more to consider. When you look at the life of Jesus, you find, for example, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that the Lord, very early in his life, had, with his family, to flee into Egypt. Mom and dad took him down there for safety. That was predicted hundreds of years earlier. In the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, there is a prophecy that relates to this event, and it's fulfilled in the second chapter of Matthew. In Judges chapter 13, verse 5, we have a reference to special children being called Nazarenes. And that has special application in the Lord's life. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23 says that Jesus not only was one of these people, but that it was predicted that he would be one of these people by the prophets. How did they know? How could they possibly guess that? There were certain criteria that had to be observed if you wanted to be a Nazarene. Not everybody was qualified. Not everybody was entitled to be that. And yet it was said that Jesus would be one. And he certainly was. At the beginning of the Lord's life and throughout his life, Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy again and again and again. Did it in his birth? Did it throughout his earthly life, his ministry? And then when we get to the end of the Lord's life, we find the fulfillment being continued. For example, we remember the story, I believe, how Jesus entered on a donkey, the triumphal entry. You have that information in John chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. Well-known material, but do you know that that's an Old Testament prophecy? Do we remember that it was predicted by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9? Another item that's familiar to most people is that Jesus was betrayed for some money. The specific amount is 30 pieces of silver. Now let's overlook, just for the sake of argument, let's overlook the fact that Jesus was going to be betrayed, because that's also predicted. But let's concentrate on how much was going to be paid. People are sometimes betrayed and no money whatsoever changes hands. But imagine a situation where, number one, the betrayal is predicted, and not only is it predicted that money is going to be involved, that would be a fairly specific prediction. But imagine a prediction which is so narrow, so specific, it gets down to such a fine point that it says 30 pieces of silver will be the betrayal price. There is not a psychic today that would be willing to sign off on that kind of prediction. And yet, do you know that in the Bible, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, the Bible made that very prediction? That for 30 pieces of silver, the Lord would be betrayed. Well, again, if that was all we had, that would be more than enough. But it goes beyond that. In the Old Testament, the Bible says that Jesus was going to be betrayed, not by an enemy. Now, if I were going to make a guess, if I were going to make a prophecy and just kind of pull something out, I would guess that it would be an enemy that would betray someone, because that's typically what happens. But you know that in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that it would not be an enemy of Christ who would betray him. But the Bible says it was going to be through a friend. You can find that in places like Psalm 41, verse 9. And that's exactly what happened. Mark says so in Mark 14, verse 10. And Matthew's record, Matthew 26, verses 14 and 15, makes that same point. Well, Judas, if you think back to what happened in the Lord's life, he had some feelings of regret. There was perhaps some degree of remorse there. He tried to return the money. And when he went back to those Jews and he tried to give the money back to them, they realized that that was not right. They called that blood money. And if you think back to Matthew chapter 27, verses 6 and 7, those Jews, not wanting to put that money back into the treasury, the Bible says that they bought a potter's field. Now, that's all interesting. But do you know that in the Old Testament that was prophesied? It was. You can read about it in the book of Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. Judas, after that experience, took his life. Sad ending. Sad way to go for 30 pieces of silver. And because Judas was one of the 12, and now that number 12 has been reduced to 11, you find really an open space, you find a hole in the apostolic band. Interesting, but it goes beyond that. That was predicted by prophecy back in Psalm 109, verses 7 and 8. How could the writers have possibly known, number one, that Jesus, when he came, he was going to have a band of disciples, and number two, that there would be an opening in that band, and that it would be fulfilled? Almost boggles the imagination. It's almost too much to comprehend. How did the writer know that Christ would have those special friends? Well, the Old Testament, again, predicted that, and that's mentioned specifically in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Strange things can happen to people as they live their lives. An Old Testament writer said that the person from Genesis chapter 3, they're talking about the same individual, would be falsely accused. How did he know that? The reference, of course, would be Psalm 27, verse 12, or another passage in the book of Psalms would be Psalm 35, verse 11. How would they know that Jesus would be falsely accused? Well, again, that would be a very wild guess, a very speculative guess, but the Bible says that that exact prediction came to pass, just as the Bible writers described. Matthew's account of that is in Matthew chapter 26, verses 60 and 61, and also Mark makes mention of this in Mark chapter 14, verse 57. How could that information then predicted 1,000 years prior? Well, it's just as the Bible foretold. When people are accused, they usually say something. If you watch a person who has an allegation mentioned against them, they typically are going to respond. A lot of people get heated and upset. Why, that's not true. And they begin to offer a defense. That's just human nature. But do you know, in addition to predicting that Jesus was going to be accused, those passages from Psalm 27 and Psalm 35, the Bible says that Jesus would be accused, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. But after he was accused, he was going to stay silent. How could you predict that about a man 700 years in advance? That's a pretty fantastic prophecy. It's a prediction that's almost impossible to make. And yet the Bible says that's exactly what happened. Matthew's account is Matthew 26, verses 62 and 63. Mark's account is Mark 15, verses 4 and 5. As Jesus was going through those very unusual circumstances, more items than accusations were being leveled against him. If you think back to what we've read so many times, Jesus was spit upon and he was struck. Find that information in places like Matthew chapter 26, verse 67. But do you know that that's not the only part of the Bible where you find that information? If you turn back to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, again a passage which was written 700 years before Jesus came to the earth, those very things were prophesied. How would you like to make that prediction about someone who was going to be a leader? Someone who would have followers? Someone who you say, you predict that at the end of his life he will be struck and spit upon? There's just no way that we can make that kind of prediction. But God can, because he is the all-knowing God. Soldiers divided the Lord's garments. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. And we can read that account and we think, well, that's interesting. But it's more than interesting, because in the Old Testament, in Psalm 22, verse 18, those very items were predicted. Again and again, you can go through the list, and we're not looking at all the prophecies tonight. We're just really looking at about 25 or 30% of them. But time after time after time, here's another. Jesus, it was predicted that one from Genesis chapter 3 or Genesis chapter 12 was going to be crucified. Zechariah describes it in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, as being pierced through the hands and feet. Word crucifixion is not specifically used there, but that's really what that describes, piercing someone through the hands and the feet. And the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, verse 16, makes reference to the same item. Well, that's what happened. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, and John's account, John chapter 20, verse 27, we find that the predictions were right on target. How could the Old Testament have known that not only was Jesus going to be crucified, but when that experience came, he was going to be crucified between two thieves? Again, we know that detail. But do we remember that that was prophesied? Isaiah, again, 700 years in advance, said that was going to happen to the promised one, that he was going to be buried, or he was going to be crucified between wicked people, Isaiah 53, 12. And Mark confirms that that's true in Mark 15, verses 27 and 28. It's very difficult to predict how someone is going to have their life ended. But again, in addition to predicting that Jesus was going to experience crucifixion, the writers predicted that Jesus was going to agonize and thirst. John tells us that that's the case in John 19:28. And the Old Testament prediction for that actually happening is in the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, verse 15. How would a writer know that? How would a writer know that? Well, if you're thirsty, typically something is given to drink, and the writer actually prophesied what the Lord was going to receive. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 21, it said that gall and vinegar would be given to him to drink. And you know that's right. In the New Testament, Matthew 27, verse 34, that New Testament text lines up perfectly with the Old Testament text. Now here you have Jesus, he's going through all these experiences. And yet the writers, in addition to making all the points that we've made so far, they went on to say that during this horrific experience, Jesus would not have a single bone broken. If I were guessing, that would not be a prophecy that I would want to make. But the Old Testament writers made that prophecy. Psalm 34, verse 20, predicted that Jesus' body would not have a bone broken in it. And John says, John chapter 19, verses 32 through 36, that that is exactly what happened. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, it says also that his side was going to be pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. If you're sticking a sword in different parts of the body, there's a pretty good chance that you're going to bust up some bones. So again, that's a very, very difficult prophecy to make. It's a very intricate statement to make. But that was the claim. And you know, in John 19, that same section, John 19, verse 34, it is said that the Lord's side was pierced. How would you like to guess about where someone's going to be buried several hundred years in advance? You know, there's just no way to do that. And yet the Bible says that Jesus was going to be buried with the rich. Isaiah 53, verse 9. Very difficult prophecy to make. And yet it was true. Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. Oh, and then we could toss in some others. The Old Testament writers predicted that a time would be in Jesus' life when he would not only have followers, but they would desert him. Zechariah 13. Did that happen? Mark says it did. Mark 14, verse 27. At least 300 Old Testament prophecies exist concerning Christ, and they are all accurate, right down to the last detail. So when we talk about Christ, yes, he certainly is central as far as a New Testament figure, but he is also central. He's also very prominent in the Old Testament. Jesus is all the Old Testament said that he would be, and a whole lot more. He was sent from heaven. He is the way to God. He is the only way to God, and we can know these things for sure for a lot of reasons, one of which is predictive prophecy. We can have complete hope, complete faith, and complete trust in the Lord, because the Bible starts with Jesus in Genesis, and it ends with him in the book of Revelation. We have different pictures. Sometimes he's pictured as a lamb. Sometimes he's pictured as a lion. Sometimes he's pictured on the cross. But all of those pictures all lead us back to the same basic theme. He is the only hope that we have. The only hope of salvation, the only way that we can get to heaven is through him. Jesus made that point in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the life, and the truth. And that's really what you find throughout the whole Bible. People were pointed to Jesus of Nazareth. Tonight we hope that you're someone who's been pointed to him. And not only have you been pointed to him, but you have said, I want to be one of his followers. I want to be one of his people. Jesus explained how that's done in John 8, verse 24. He said, unless we believe that he is the one, we're going to be lost, because there is no other one. There is no other Savior who is prophesied. There is no Savior besides him who's going to come. And Jesus said, if we want to follow him, we need to be willing to live as he's described. That's repentance, Luke 13:3. And once we're willing to recognize who he is, he was the one who was prophesied, the Bible says that we can actually be united with him. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. And then we can continue to love the Lord, work in his kingdom, and one day spend eternity with him forever and ever. Have you found Christ? Have you been baptized into his spiritual body? And are you doing your best to follow him each day of your life? We hope so, because he's the most important one the world has ever seen. If you don't know him, and tonight we can help you on that spiritual path, or you did at some time become a Christian and you've left the right way, and tonight you're ready to come back and be part of a spiritual body, we invite you to let us know how we can aid you as we stand and sing the selected song.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming, there's a bright day coming by and by. But its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming by and by, when the sinner shall hear his doom depart. I know you not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day?
Lord's Supper is left prepared. If any would like to come forward at this time, you could be served. Okay. I want to remind everybody, we've got our visitation meetings after our closing prayer tonight. Before that, let's sing together number 396. Are there any other announcements that we should make? Keith?
Hospital, fortunately, they got her to the ER, and there don't seem to be any damage.
right. Let's stand as we sing this song, 396, and then we'll remain standing for our closing prayer. Keith, we'll ask you to lead our closing prayer then. 396.
Oh, Master, let me walk with thee in lowly paths of service free. Tell me the secret, help me bear the strain of toil, the fret of care. Help me the slow of heart to move by some clear winning word of love. Teach me the wayward feet to stay and guide them in the homeward way, in hope that sends a shining ray far down the future's broadening way, in peace that only thou canst give. With thee, O Master, let me live.
Pray with me, please. Almighty God, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We approach thy throne of grace and mercy and truth, holding up the names of T.R. Jones and Darlene Dornbrook and Flora Metzger and Michelle and others that are suffering either from sickness or from the loss of a loved one, and comfort these people and be with them and care for them. Be with Bonnie and Aaron and Ellen as they are protesting against the tremendous loss of life through the abortion mills in this country. Be with the senators and the court justices, that the court can be reshaped to where this plague of assisted suicide and euthanasia and killing of babies can be stomped out, that marriage will take its rightful place again and not be convoluted by liberal and corrupt judges that don't look to thee for and to thy word. Be with us as we go forth from this place and watch over us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.